And finally, after those six, which are all worthy of hour-long talks, I'll go to the seventh, which I think is most fundamental, and that is our understanding of community. So the word church, in Greek, who knows they're Greek? Yeah, ecclesia, ekklesia, comes from two words, ek, out, kleo, to call, those called out. Those called out. So it is the people, right, that is the definition of it. And that's why we always say it's the body of Christ. It's the people. It's the people, those called out. And this communal element of Christianity has been extremely important from the very beginning. In fact, one of the big questions in the study of early Christianity is, why did Christianity win out over all the different mystery religions at the time? In the third century, before Christianity really gets big, you have a whole bunch of mystery religions that are all quite popular. Why did Christianity win out? And one of the most popular theses is because the Christian community was so much stronger than others. There's other reasons, but they had a recognized group that cared for one another in a way that the mystery religions didn't. They called each other brother and sister, which led to claims of being incestuous and other things. But Christianity provided a sense of belonging and network that the mystery religions didn't. Now, all parishes, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, try to remain true to this understanding of community. They all, when polled, they always say, yes, we're an open, embracing place, we're a community place. What differs, though, I think, is the boundaries of community. Because usually when they say, how is your community, they mean, how are the people sitting next to you in the pews? Or maybe dues-paying members, something like that. Or if you've kind of got a rich ecclesiology, all Christians, something like that are alive now. Something like that, maybe who aren't heretics, something like that. But our community, our understanding of community, is comprised of all those Christians across time and place that have held on to the faith. Because we say, if you believe in the resurrection, these people haven't ceased to exist. They are no longer extinct. They're still active parts of the body of Christ. So those who fall asleep in the Lord, whether they are in ancient Syria, ancient India, or modern Russia, or wherever, they're all a part of the community. So our community are all those Orthodox across time and place. Place doesn't limit us. You know, the person in Russia or the person in Mongolia, if they're a person of Christ, is part of our community. Time doesn't, or death doesn't obliterate the distinction. In fact, if anything, that lessens the distinction. So the community of Christ are all those across time and place. And so even if it's just the priest and one person in the church doing a service, the church is full because of the unseen church, right? Because of all the saints that are still present there. And so the holy mothers and fathers of our church really are supposed to be our mothers and fathers. Not biologically, but spiritually. We should see them as members of our family. They are the backbones of our community, the ever-faithful and never-moved ones. And as long as they're present in a church, the community is worshiping. That's why you cannot do a service without icons, right? Because they're the representatives of the unseen part of our community. And I realized this once when I was had a number of students go to church, and one day it happened to be the day in which we remember the fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, where they theologically justified icons. And at the conclusion of the service, all the parishioners held icons of their favorite saints, and they process around the church. I'm sure it's an OCA tradition to do that as well, I asked one of my students, I said, well, what did you think of that? You know, all these people walking around holding icons. And he said, truthfully, Prof, I felt like I was disturbing a family reunion. And I thought to myself, wow, finally somebody gets it. Like, that's what's happening. When you walk around a church holding the icons, this is a family reunion. This is the visual representation of the wholeness of the body of Christ. That St. Basil of Caesarea may be 1,500 years old, but he's just as much a part of our community as my son Basil, right? Our community is not bounded by time and place, okay? And this becomes so foundational between many of the misunderstandings that people have about Orthodoxy. So many of my Protestant students ask, why do you pray to saints? Like, what's the role of these saints? Why not just go to God directly? I would say, of course, we can go to God, and we do all the time go to God directly. But underlying it is sort of their belief that it's a latent idolatry, something like that, or saint worship. And my response to them is always, have you asked a friend or a relative to pray for you? And they say, well, of course I have. That's part of being a Christian. Right? Well, we do the same. It's just our friends and relatives might have passed on 1,500 years ago. St. Basil is a relative of mine. He's a spiritual relative of mine. And just as I go to my mother to ask for prayers, my earthly mother, I will go to my spiritual mother, St. Barbara, or somebody else to ask for her prayers. It's no different. The difference is not our view of saints or idolatry. Our difference is our understanding of community. And just like they, I say, you know, who do you ask to pray for you? You don't ask the person you met at a random Iron Maiden concert to pray for you. No, you go to people that you think, for whatever reason, God has their ear. I don't know why, but oftentimes you go to a pastor, you go to your holy Aunt Susie, you go to somebody like that. Well, this is the same. We go to people who we think, for whatever reason, God has their ear. Right? Or they have God's ear, I guess is how you would say that. And so we go to people that historically over time has proven. And so it's no different. We don't have a different understanding of saints. We have a different understanding of community. Right? And that's why also when you look at the icons, you know, the icons are not what the saint looked like back then, or at least traditionally not. It's what they are now. Because they're still here. Their attempt to display what their place in the community is today. And I think in the Catholic Church, they've sort of gotten away from that a lot. So the icons are the windows into the unseen portion of the church. Okay? And I see this oftentimes contrasted against particularly Protestantism. Because Protestantism has always been the most individualistic tradition, the most anti-communal tradition. And this comes back to the very beginning. At one point, Martin Luther, they put Martin Luther's books in front of him, and they said, you renounce these or you're excommunicated. And Martin Luther said, can I have a night to think about it? And they said, okay. So he thought about a night. He came in the next day in front of the church officials and said, I'm following. Unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, because I don't accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another. Rather, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. And he was excommunicated. But notice what he did is he said the final authority became his individual conscience, not the church. Luther was saying, I'm not a part of a greater community. I'm not a humble part of a tremendous community that goes across time and place, but God and I are alone. God speaks through my conscience. And so you see this individualism at the very heart of the origins of Protestant thought. The individual interprets the Bible according to his or her own criterion. There's a stress on individual prayer to God, a one-on-one relationship. The value of service is how it makes the individual feel. And there's tremendous trust in the individual. By contrast, Orthodoxy tends to distrust the individual for reasons I won't go into, but have tremendous faith in the community across time and place. The ultimate source of our authority is of course, the Holy Spirit. Okay, but that's true of all Christians, right? Every Christian will say, we trust in the authority of the Holy Spirit. Question is how does the Holy Spirit operate on this earth? And you want to sort of think of how does the Holy Spirit deal with really difficult questions that we can't come to agreement on? What we might call, how does the Holy Spirit adjudicate as a final court of appeals? So when there's one of those big issues, the Protestants will say, ultimately, it's my own conscience. If my conscience, like Luther, is against, then I leave the church. In Catholicism, the final court of appeals is the Pope. The Pope doesn't do it often, but when he speaks ex cathedra, if there is a huge issue and he speaks ex cathedra, that's infallible, right? Oftentimes, Orthodox present our final court of appeals as a council, like an ecumenical council. I actually don't think that's right, because if you look at, for example, the first ecumenical council to the second ecumenical council, between the first and the second, by my count, there's 24 councils that both claimed to, that all claim to be the Second Ecumenical Council. My teacher counts 40, but anyhow. There's a whole bunch that bishops claimed, this is the Second Ecumenical Council. This is what we put our trust in. And many of those councils had many, many more bishops present than at the Second Ecumenical Council. So it's actually not our councils. Our final source of authority is the acceptance of the people across time and place. Right? So even if a council says something, even with a lot of bishops, and if you've ever looked at the Fourth Ecumenical Council, there are all sorts of councils on either side that had more bishops and more acceptance of it. That isn't where we put our trust. We put our trust in councils that have been embraced by the people across time and place. So the guardians of our faith are not within the church, but they are the church. It's the body of Christ that's the guardian of the faith. And this dynamic is articulated very well by Patriarch of Constantinople, Athemos VI. And this was done in the 19th century in response to the Pope's claim of infallibility. Listen to what he says. Infallibility has resided only in the universality of the church united by mutual love. The invariability of doctrine, as well as the purity of worship, were entrusted to the keeping not of the hierarchy, but to the whole ecclesial people, which is the body of Christ. In our church, neither patriarchs nor councils could ever introduce a novelty, because the protector of the faith among us is the very body of the church, that is, the people themselves. Okay? So what do we put our trust in? It's a very messy process of the people, the community, across time and place, giving an amen to a doctrine. So when we come up with an issue, an intractable issue, the Orthodox way is to not change, right? First off, we keep what it is, first off, we're going to be slow to change, but then we're going to argue it out. And we're going to argue it out in the old days for a century or two. Maybe though, people get a little hot-headed in these arguments and kill a few people, but that's how the process works. Now with social media, the arguments might be a little bit more compressed, but we'll argue it out, and then when the whole body of the church can embrace an opinion, or at least the vast, vast, vast majority, that becomes a dogma. And the person who developed that opinion becomes a saint. But that's what final authority rests. So it's not that we have a different understanding of authority. We have a different understanding, of authority that is grounded in a different understanding of community. We put our trust in the community across time and place, not into the hierarchy of our church, because as we'll see historically, they have led us astray at times. So this rich community is something that we form every week. And I think we don't form it at the creed, which a lot of people say is where we form it. I think it's really the anaphora where we form it. And at the particular moment, if I want to like mark a point where we make the community, it's when we all say amen, amen, amen. That's the moment that we are forged as a community. We're saying, so be it, so be it, so be it. It is our collective assent, it's our collective amen, that changes the wine and the bread into the body and blood of Christ. It's not anything the priest does, it's the community saying amen. That's the moment that it shifts. And the liturgy seems to be aware of that dynamic. St. Basil's liturgy says, right after that point, and unite all of us to one another who become partakers of the one bread and cup in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Unite us. That's when we are a community. Then it says, that we may find mercy and grace with all the saints through all the ages that have been well-pleasing to you. Ancestors, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, teachers, and every righteous spirit made perfect in faith. That definition there with Basil is the community, right? It's all those of faith through across time and place. And that's why it's so important for us to share that cup, right? That's what unites us. And it's in fact probably the only time where we're united. Every person in a church has a slightly different image of Jesus. Everybody has a slightly different understanding of our purpose in life. Everybody has a slight. But when we drink from the same cup, we are drinking from the same Christ. We are imbibing Christ within us in the exact same way. That's the moment of unity. And that's why we call it a liturgy. A liturgy in classical Greek meant a common activity where the people become corporately something that they hadn't been as individuals. And so if you look historically, that's what we marked our unity. When you entered into a church, you united yourself with that church by taking of communion, not by reciting a creed, right? And it sounds strange, but the church has never said you're not allowed to believe something. we've always said you can believe whatever you want. What the church says is you can profess that if you profess something contrary to Christ, you cannot share the Eucharist with us. Right? That's our way of condemning people. To say, believe whatever you want, but you're not going to share the cup with us. That's why it's excommunication. It's excommuning with us. Right? And so our unity or our community is based on a shared cup. We are united in the Eucharist. Right? No matter what political party we might embrace, no matter what moral issues we have, no matter what we do outside, we are united in the common cup. And that's why it needs to be protected as essential. And I think this community is, I'll wrap up here, this community is one of our unique messages. I study Basil of Caesarea. And at one point, Basil gets asked, who is the greatest sinner? And the typical answer among the church fathers is the thief on the cross who rejected Jesus. That's sort of in the literature, the traditional ones. But he says something that is not found in any other writing that I can find in Greek. He said it's the akinitos, which one scholar translates quite well. The one who does not recognize his common nature with all others. Right? The one who doesn't recognize his common nature with all others. And Orthodoxy has this thoroughly communitarian element that I think is one of the most unique parts of our faith. I also think this is exactly what our world needs, because our world is starving for community. By almost every measure, we are more isolated than we've ever been before. If you want to have a great book on it, read Robert Putnam's Bowling Alone. It's a great sociological book on the loss of community in America. But you see this so much that one in three Americans say that they don't even have a single friend with whom they can open up to anymore. By every measure, the amount of dinner parties we have, our participation in communal things, we're much more isolated and alone. And so this is a difference that I think Americans will really be drawn to. So many people try to evangelize America by saying we hold the truth. That may be true. We may hold the truth. But I don't think that resonates with people that much anymore. Everybody's saying they hold the truth. What I think Americans want is true community, an understanding that we are part of something great. We are part of community that has meaning, not only just this last moment, but a meaning through the last 2,000 years. That I'm a part of what St. Basil and St. John and St. Seraphim and all these people, that I'm a part of them. I think that's what Americans really, really crave right now. A community that has the credibility to be real. And they're not going to find that in the megachurch, even if there's 35,000 people there. And in fact, if you look at the studies of people who join megachurches, they get all excited and then they leave quite quickly over time. Something like 90% of people who become Christians through Campus Crusade in 10 years are no longer Christians. Because there's just not that community that embraces them. And I think this is what Orthodoxy has, one of the strongest things we have to offer America now, is this rich understanding of community. So, as I put together those seven differences, I think that community one is the one that I really accent as one that is particularly appealing. So thanks for listening to this. Ends up being longer than I thought speech.